The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin reading today in verse 15 and read down through, I think I'll read down through the end of the chapter today. What is considered one of the greatest Christological statements in all of Scripture, describing the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's many opinions, as there usually are, on various passages as to whether or not Paul was the author of this, whether it was authentic with Paul, or whether he was merely quoting from a well-established hymn of the church at an early date. Many scholars tend to think that what we have here was a creed, a confession, what would have been called a hymn of the early church concerning Jesus Christ, and that may well have been, but it certainly has a lot of Paul's characteristics about it. But whoever wrote it, I suppose, is whether it was Paul or someone else, it's in the Holy Scripture. It's part of God's inspired Word, and it's one of the greatest statements in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, I ask you to look in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, and if you have any question of the he that he is referring to, you look back up into the end of verse 14, where it's referring to God's beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is God's beloved Son that is defined by he in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Language is mindful, does it not remind you of the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, where he talks about powers and dominions and thrones and so on. Point being, angels, what we would call demons, the devil, whatever, whoever, spiritual world, all things were created by Christ. And through him and for him, as the Scripture says. Verse 17, and he, Christ, the beloved of God, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We do pray that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Let us pray to God. Holy Father, we are grateful for the Word of God that nurtures us, that feeds us, guides us, and disciplines us, teaches us all things that are necessary for godliness and holiness, tells us about our need as sinners, and tells us about the great Savior and His abundant grace, His mercy and His sacrifice upon the cross, His work of atonement, His burial, His resurrection again from the dead, and His ascension, And yes, Lord, even the coming again of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for the rich Word of God and for this portion of it. And I do pray that You would bless our considerations of it now. I do pray, even as Pastor Al mentioned, that I can preach as a dying man to dying men. Never sure to preach again and preaching to a people who are never sure or never certain that they may ever hear another sermon. Lord, would You come and would You meet with us and bless us? Would You exalt Christ in our presence today? Would You lift Him up that He might be preeminent? And Lord, just fill our minds, inflame our hearts with passion for Christ. Teach us about Him. The things that are said here may be things that we know, but make them fresh in our minds. They may be truths that we've heard many times, but Lord, make them live in our hearts. Take the words from the page through the presence of the Holy Spirit and plant them deeply into us. Transform us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, please exalt Your Son, bless Your people, and draw sinners to Him in salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul said to the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Commenting upon this passage, Martin Luther wrote, "In the midst of his discourse on Christian righteousness, Paul breaks off and turns to address the Galatians. 'O foolish Galatians,' he cries, 'I have brought you the true gospel, and you received it with eagerness and gratitude. Now all of a sudden you drop the gospel? What has got into you?' Paul reproves the Galatians rather sharply when he calls them fools, bewitched, and disobedient. Whether he is indignant or sorry, I cannot say. He may be both. There is no question that he is disappointed. Paul chides the Galatians for so soon departing from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has been clearly preached and declared and witnessed in their midst. And imagining that after receiving the Holy Spirit through faith, that they now could, by works, by religious rite, by actions, manipulate the Spirit of God and perfect themselves in holiness. Since the mid portion of the 20th century, more books about the Holy Spirit have been written than were written in all the previous years of church history combined. Since the mid 20th century, more have been written, more books published about the Holy Spirit than all previous centuries of church history. Yet it seems that we live in a time and a place of rampant ignorance and abuse concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. For some years it has been popular to distinguish between what is called a Spirit-filled Christian and a non-Spirit-filled Christian. We have in the minds of some two classes of Christian: Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled. The non-Spirit-filled Christian, according to those that take that position, are those Christians who have been merely regenerated and trust in Jesus for salvation. That's called a non-Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit-filled Christian, on the other hand, is supposed to have experienced a second work of grace, known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which leads to special knowledge and special experiences like prophecy and tongues and visions and all kind of ecstatic and mystical things that accompany that. And I'll tell you, when you separate the baptism of the Holy Spirit from conversion, you lead to a second-class citizen in Christianity. And some of you have been told that. Some of you have said to me, I have friends, I have co-workers, I have family that have told me that since I don't have some sort of ecstatic experience, that I don't talk in tongues, I don't have visions, I don't speak prophetically, that I don't have the Holy Spirit, that I am lacking in my Christian walk. Let me say something very emphatically. And don't misunderstand me. No born-again Christian lacks the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Amen. I don't think I need to say it again. You amen that you got it. No Christian, no genuine Christian lacks the Holy Spirit. All believers, every believer in Jesus Christ has been baptized in the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. Well, I'll just read it to you. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Jew or Greek, all believers baptized of the Spirit. The Spirit is the seal of every believer's adoption. Romans 8:14-15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're led, you are a son of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If there is within you that cry of Father to God, it is a sign, it is a statement of the Holy Spirit within you. And the indwelling Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer, is a distinctive of the new covenant. In Ezekiel, we read in chapter 36, verse 27, God said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute. It is not something that I gain. It is not something that I accomplish by works. It is not something that I establish myself. God said as a distinctive of the new covenant, it is marked by the fact that He places His Holy Spirit within His people. Well, why are you going into all that? Well, something very similar to that was happening in the Lycus Valley in the small church at Colossae. And we've already dealt some with the Colossian era, or heresy. But this area of the Lycus Valley had become infested with false teachers who were saying, well, you know, the gospel Epaphras preached, it was good. But there's something more. There's something higher. There's something richer. There's something more profound, more powerful. And we have the key. We have the key, we have the knowledge, we have the concepts that you need to be more complete, higher. Now, exactly all that the Colossian heresy involved is uncertain. You can read many, many scholars on it. But as one has said, one thing is certain as to the Colossian heresy. It was a doctrine of God and of salvation which cast a cloud over the glory of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, whatever it was, and it seems to be an amalgamation of a lot of things as you read into the book, read the book of Colossians. At the end of the day, it does cast a cloak, a veil over the glory of Christ, and as if to say, Christ is good, but there's more. And Paul is responding. Make no mistake about it. And don't make any mistake about what you hear today. Make no mistake about it. They're not simply questioning Epaphras. They're not simply questioning his ability to preach. What they are questioning is the sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. That is what they're attacking. In Colossians, this little book, written to this little probably house church in this podunk town, this little book is written to address those false teachers. In the opening verses that we've already considered, particularly the prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, Paul really is subtly addressing this already as he begins the book. And we looked at this the last time we were in the book of Colossians. That he begins this letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. But for what is he thankful? What is it that he thanks God for? Well, in verses 3 through 5, he thanks God for the salvation of the Colossians that is expressed by their faith, their love, and their hope. Secondly, in verse 6, he thanks God for the progress of the gospel in that region all around. In verse 7, he thanks God for the faithful labors of Epaphras. It's reminiscent, is it not, of what Jesus told the 70 when they came back to him, rejoicing that all kinds of things were happening, and that by the name of Jesus, that the devils were being cast out, and they saw all these miracles and these manifestations of all this power. And Jesus said to them, "Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven." And you pick that same theme up right here. I hear what Paul's saying. Listen, I am thankful to God for your salvation. I'm thankful for God for the advance of the gospel. I am thankful for God for Epaphras who preached the gospel to you. Now in verse 15, the apostle begins addressing these issues straight on by taking these false teachers on, by declaring who Christ is and what Christ is doing, has done, is doing, and will do. As Ligon Duncan writes, the Apostle Paul's answer to the temptation on the part of these young believers in Colossae to believe this new teaching is to say, look, if you will understand who Christ is, that will take care of this false teaching. If you will know who He is, you will recognize that you don't need this teaching and that this teaching is wrong. If you will simply recognize who Christ is, so much of your Christian life will fall in place. Now, let's consider the passage. Who Christ is and what Christ does. And again, I think the things that the apostle here lists are nothing that's going to be novel to probably most any of us here today. I think most of us go, well, I know that. But I pray that it penetrates a little bit more than just I know that. Who is Christ? Well, that was a question that has been considered by pagans and wicked men alike. When Jesus went before Pilate, Pilate inquired, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Herod, a wicked man who had John the Baptist put to death, his own conscience now just in torture of what he has done. In Matthew chapter 14, when he hears about the fame of Jesus, he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miracles and powers are working him." So Herod is saying, "I know who Jesus is. Jesus is just a reincarnation of John the Baptist. He's resurrected John the Baptist." Who is Jesus? That is a question that Jesus himself asked when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And it is a question Jesus asked you. But who do you say that I am? Speaking, Jesus speaking of himself. It is a question that has been answered by God the Father. I think particularly in Mark, where after the baptism of Jesus, we read that a cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." God answered the question. And that is the declaration of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten, the beloved Son of the Father. And it is a question, my friend, that every one of us will answer. And we'll answer it right. Every human being that's ever drawn breath on planet Earth will answer this question right. They will. Philippians chapter 2. God has highly exalted Him, Christ, and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. If you have it, you will. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess, along with every devil, every angel, every created being, whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, it doesn't really make any difference. And that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess who Jesus is. Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, the apostle identifies who Jesus is and what he has done and is doing. He does so in several ways. Now again, I mentioned that this is one of the great Christological passages of the entire Bible. And one has said the Apostle Paul's description of Christ is so deep and so profound that we could never ever plumb the depths of it if I preached 100 sermons. And so I could take it apart for you piece by piece and, you know, syllable by syllable, and we still will not have plumbed the depth of this passage. I don't intend to do that. But I would say this to you, do not restrict the answer, do not restrict this passage to one point or place or time. And I think that sometimes is what happens in our mind. But understand that when he's talking of Christ and he's describing Christ, he's describing the pre-incarnate Christ, he's describing the incarnate Christ, he's describing the post-resurrection and glorified Christ, all four right here in this passage. And if I get hung up and miss that, I'll kind of miss the boat here. Christ always has been, He is, and He always will be Lord. He did not become Lord at the incarnation. He didn't cease to be Lord at the crucifixion. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Now, I want to consider who Christ is in this passage in along three lines. One, in His relationship to God. Secondly, His relationship to creation. And third, His relationship to salvation. First, His relationship to God. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. When you hear that word, image, a lot of things come to mind. Probably Adam, for one. He was created in the image of God. And I think, well, if Adam was created in the image of God, Adam's a created being. He's not God. He's a likeness, but he's not really the real thing. And not only that, but in sin, that image of God has been broken, and it's a caricature of who God is. Well, I don't think that's at all what's being said here when the apostle says He is the image of God. In fact, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the writer will say of Jesus that He is the exact imprint. He's not simply a likeness. He is the exact imprint of God, is the language. But the word image has two meanings. It can mean likeness, which it does, and it also means manifestation. Likeness and manifestation. So Paul is not suggesting here that Jesus is something less than divine, because he is going on to say in the next verse that he is the Creator, that he's created all things. So obviously he's not saying that the Son is less than the Creator himself. But he is a declaration when he says he is the image of the invisible God. It is a declaration that Christ is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in the flesh. He is deity incarnated. He is God made visible. He is a manifestation of God. In verses 15, or actually the end of verse 15, is the firstborn of all creation. And 16 and 17, we find Christ's relationship to creation. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So again, if there was any question about what he's saying in verse 15, that ought to be clear when he talks about him being the image of God. He's the manifestation of God. He is God manifest. And here he talks about his relationship to creation. Christ is the Creator. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now again, that language gives some people real trouble, and they say, well, see, he's the firstborn of all creation. He's a created being. Well, again, that doesn't even fit with what's going on in the passage here. I think a closer view of the idea is it's dealing with the benefits of the firstborn. The firstborn had special privileges and benefits in the Hebrew tradition. Christ is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. He is the Creator, but He is saying that He is the Father's representative heir. He is the heir of all things. All things are His. The whole world is His. The universe is His. It was created by Him, through Him, and for Him. It is His. And I take that to be what He's saying. And He is the Creator of all things, that He is created for Him. You were created for Christ. Sometimes people walk around going, I don't know what my purpose in life is. Well, I'll tell you, your purpose was you were created for Christ. You're created for His glory. And I'll come back to this a little bit later on perhaps, but the only place you're going to find meaning and direction and satisfaction in life is to understand that very simple truth, that you're created for Christ, for His glory and honor. In verse 17, He is the preserver, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Pastor Al mentioned earlier about, I know he was the pastor for Rob, a young man that died, passed away. And I know that's a special on Al's mind. But we understand, do we not, that every one of us is drawing breath right now, whether I'm 6 or 60 or 2 or 100. I'm drawing breath because Christ is sustaining me. He is giving me life. I'm walking on His earth. I'm breathing His air. I'm drinking His water. I'm eating His food. I'm living in this body that will return to the dust that God brought it from. I'm living for Him. And at any time, place, point, and moment that He designs, this life is done. I'm created for Him. All things are created through Him and for Him. And He is the sustainer of all things. And doesn't that remind you of a great sermon by Jonathan Edwards about sinners in the hands of an angry God? Where he draws that picture out of those people walking over a thin net of hell, just being held up by a spider web. And here they are, as it were, in the very pit of hell itself, shaking their fist in the face of God and challenging who God is and just, you know, smarting off to God. And in any moment, that's over. Christ sustains your life. In verses 18 through 22, he talks about the relationship of Christ concerning salvation. Well, He's the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death. Salvation is by and through Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is preeminent. He is the foundation of the church. He is the message of the church. He is our hope. He is our reward. It is all in and about Jesus Christ. And then we're told how this is so. He reconciles us and He makes peace by His blood. He overcomes the power of sin by His death. He presents sinners blameless and holy by His righteousness. Christ is preeminent. Now, I know this is probably one of those passages, kind of like Isaiah 53 in a way. You want to read it and go, I don't really have much to say about it. It says it all. I can't really say much more than what it says. But I do want to draw out a couple of points now with you of application. I think verse 19 really is something of a summary verse here. And Paul repeats this statement again in chapter 2, verse 9. When he says, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul's response to the heretics who said, you know, that gospel of Epaphras is okay, but you need something more. You need some mystical experience. And his encouragement to the Colossians is basically this. Where else can you go? If He is God, He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer, He is the Life Giver. The worlds exist by His command. They continue to spin by His pleasure. Salvation is through Him, by Him, and for Him. And in Him you dwell. In Him is all the fullness of God. Pray tell, where else can you go? And the answer is, nowhere. Nowhere. What was that old song Chloe used to sing years ago? Where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go but to the Lord? That's what Paul... So his answer to the Colossians and an encouragement to them to help them understand, his response to the heretic is, you're just blowing smoke. If Christ is preeminent, if Christ is all in all, the fullness of God is in Him, why would you even want to begin to seek something somewhere else? Christ brought the world and everything else into existence. He brought you into existence. The world and you exist for Christ. Why would you possibly need to go anywhere but Christ? Regan Duncan writes, and I always get tickled about this full gospel. I don't know, it's not funny, but he's here, this full gospel with full gospel for it. Regan Duncan writes, you want full gospel? You want full Christianity? You want the whole thing? It's Christ. You don't look somewhere else other than Christ. You start with Christ. You continue with Christ. You end with Christ. All the fullness is in Christ. You want to participate in the fullness? You don't need to look elsewhere from Him, because it is the Father's pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Christ. And so I say to you, to say to your friends and your family and your co-workers and everybody else who says, well, you got to have something more, some second work, something greater, something more. Go, why? Christ is all in all. The fullness of God dwells in Him. It is not a second work of grace. It is not other mediators. It's not angels. It's not mystic knowledge or some sort of special experience. It's more Christ and more growing in knowledge of Him. If Christ is all in all, and He is, and the fullness of God dwells in Him fully, and it does, then all your sufficiency is found in Christ. And Paul's prayer, by the way, for the Colossians that we've already looked at, his prayer for the Ephesians, very similar prayer, is that they recognize that reality. Now, we say we know that reality. But this is what he's stressing. And he says, I'm praying that you know who Christ is and who you are in Christ. And I would say that what we at EBC desire and need and want is a church operating and energized by this reality. It is officers who are so in love with Christ that He is their all in all, and we serve in that reality. It's workers who follow in that reality, that meaning and happiness and satisfaction and purpose is found in Christ. It's givers who give in that reality, and it's worshipers who come to worship with a sense of the sufficiency and fullness of Jesus Christ. Now I want to close this morning with the words of Isaiah 55 and ask you to turn to in your Bibles. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Everyone who thirsts, everyone who has need, everyone who has desires, everyone who has wants, everyone, and that would be all of us, who of you here doesn't have needs, desires, and thirst? Anybody? Come. Where are you to come? You're to come to the waters. You're to come without money, because this cannot be bought with silver and gold. It is God's free gift of grace. It has come to Jesus Christ that you may have life. And why are you wasting your time, and why are you searching in places that will never fill and never satisfy? Don't you know that if you have the riches of the world, don't you know that if you have the biggest house in town and you drive the fanciest car around and you have the best clothes around, don't you know if you have all of that and you're void of Christ, you have nothing in the end, you're empty? Don't you know that? Don't you know that the dream and goal that you set before you, a new house, a new job, a new car, a degree or whatever it is, you accomplish that. Go ahead. That's, you know, get it. Accomplish it. And you know what? At the end of the day, if that's what you have and you don't have Christ, you know what you have? You have nothing. Go, he says, why are you doing this? Why are you spinning your wheels? Why are you going through life seeking the gold pot at the end of the rainbow, and you're ignoring the rainbow, and the rainbow is Christ? He is the sufficiency. He is the preeminent one. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. You're created by Him, in His image, for Him. And life and the meaning of life is found in Him. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or evil. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's why you're created. You're created for the glory of God. And so He says, come, why are you wasting your life? What are you going to do? Live your life, get to the end of your life and go, doggone, I missed it. And He says here, come, come, come and drink this. Drink this which is even better and more abundant than you even imagine. You're seeking water. Well, we have wine and milk. Money can't purchase it. It's purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I've told you this before. And people say, well, God's always there. He's always there. I can wait until I'm 103. My heart's beating this last little beat. Foolish, foolish, foolish person. Foolish person. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He may not always be found. Call upon the Lord now while he is near. Why would you put this off? Why would you seek where God can't be found? Why would you seek that which cannot fill you or fulfill you in any way? Why would you waste your life and all of your substance on that? Come to Christ. Come now. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. Oh yes. And turn from your wickedness. Forsake your wicked way. The unrighteous man, his wicked thoughts. Turn from your thoughts of self-sufficiency. Turn from your thoughts of your own being, your own righteousness, your own work. Turn from that. Return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on you. We saw it, didn't we, Pastor Al, in the prodigal sermon this morning, the Bible study lesson of Dr. Sproul. Of that loving Father who had compassion on His Son. And He says it here. Turn to the Lord, He may have compassion for, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Thank God He is an abundant pardoner. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That my sins are not forgiven just in part, but in whole. It's not that God's holding back one thing that I did. Oh yeah, I forgive you of everything, but... And not like we say sometimes, oh, I'll forgive, but I can't forget. And God said, I cast it into the depths of the sea. I'll remember it no more. That's abundant pardon. Come to Christ. Christ is all in all. Paul said to the Colossians, listen. This is what you need. You need to grow in Christ. You need to pursue those means of grace whereby we grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't forsake the Lord's Supper. Don't forsake the study of the Word of God. Don't forsake the fellowship of the people of God. You need these things. You want these things. They're not going to be found in a dime store novel. They're not going to be found in some latest hot seller off the press somewhere. It's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, he says. And to the Colossians, he makes that point. He bears down on that point. And if we don't get that, then we can hear what Paul says to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you think that something else, somebody else, some other experience is going to fill and meet all that? And salvation, and fellowship, and sanctification, and worship. No. It's Christ. Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word, and we pray that you will penetrate our minds and hearts with the truth of it. That your people will not be confused with all the myriad of voices around them. Because they're always hawking one thing or another. Some are crying that they have the latest and the greatest and the best formula, and others are telling us we need another work of grace, and some others are proffering other matters. But Lord, we take this as an affront to our Lord. For it is our Lord Jesus Christ that came to the earth, who took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, and in the flesh he died upon the cross. And he died not because of his sins, but because of our sins. And He redeemed unto Himself a people. He purchased us. He bought us. He's ascended into high, into heaven itself, where He intercedes on our behalf and will come again to receive us into Himself, that where He is we may be also. And Lord, we pray that that simple clarion call will be understood by Your people. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in Him that all of our completeness, all of our forgiveness, all of our salvation is to be found. We praise You. We worship You. And we exalt You. And we thank You for Your love, for Your salvation, for Your compassion. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.